Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Ezra chapter 9, verses 4 through 8, Ezra's exemplary confession. This sermon, which was originally preached just before a general election in the United States, sets forth how the people of God should grieve and mourn over the sins of their nation, and how they should look to the Lord for mercy. In the first part, Dr. Beakey spoke of the great astonishment that Ezra showed over the wickedness of his people. Now he'll speak of how he looks to the evening sacrifice for hope, how he is penitent in his brokenness, and how God provides a little space for mercy among sinners.
So, what does Ezra do? He's overwhelmed. He bows in repentance. And then something special happens. Look with me at verse 4. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. It's amazing. What do you mean, Ezra? Well, verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. And he pours out his heart to the Lord. You see, here's what happens. The Jews had the evening sacrifice actually at 3 p.m. At that time, a number of Jews would gather around at the temple. And they would pray. They would have an hour of prayer, actually, many of them. And they would watch the sacrifice being offered on the brazen altar. And they'd watch the blood dripping down on all the sides. And the God-fearing Jew would say, this is a type of the Messiah to come, Leviticus 17, verse 11. And so these devout Jews would gather in the courts of the house of the Lord to pray out of the bloody sacrifice. And so what happens is Ezra sees this bloody sacrifice. He's near despair. Is there any hope at all? And then he sees the bloody sacrifice. He sees the blood dripping. And of course his mind goes to the Messiah to come who would give his blood once and for all. In the evening of this world, in the fullness of time, the Son of God would sacrifice himself as a lamb without spot or blemish to atone for sin and reconcile sinners to himself. Ezra stares at the blood dripping. He sees the lamb that is offered. And he recovers sufficiently from his astonishment to fall upon his knees. He places himself in the posture of a broken penitent, suing heaven, as it were, for mercy, spreading out his hands to God in heaven. He reaches out as one who desires to reach God, to touch the hem of his garments. With an eye to God, as a God of mercy, as a God who would reconcile the world to himself, as a God who would keep covenant forever to Israel, not imputing their sins to them, as a God who had provided a sacrifice for sin in his own son, with an eye upon that God, he confesses Israel's transgressions and pleads for mercy. You see, this is our hope. This is our hope. The gospel, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. What this nation needs most of all is not from the political powers down, but from the common people up, needs to have revival and repentance and reformation. This land needs to be filled with faithful ministers preaching the gospel from village to village and city to city. We need revival of the gospel more than anything else. The atonement, that alone can resolve our problems. You see, as long as our eyes are not open to the great evening sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave himself on Calvary, there's nothing, no future, You see, our eyes need to be open to the condition of our nation, I said. But our eyes also need to be directed to the cross of Calvary. The scales need to fall. We need to understand that our future is only solid in the gospel. In Jesus Christ, the evening sacrifice, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Therefore, even in our heaviness this week, we can arise and we can pour out our hearts to God to intervene gloriously. And if He doesn't, we bow in the dust. But we go on praying and we go on looking to the evening sacrifice and we go on trusting that even though it seems like God will destroy us, if it does go in a way that would promote all the evils outlined in one platform, we don't give up. We just flee the more to the blood of Jesus. And we understand that God can raise up Cyruses and Artaxerxes who can, by the grace of God, be used to, as a means in God's hand for the restoration of His people. And God could use the next 2 years. He could do that to turn this nation around and finally bring it to repentance. Through the multiplication of sin, finally awaken the people of God. We don't know what the future is. But all I'm saying to you right now, based on this chapter, is that Ezra's bonds were broken and his lips were opened as he began to confess Israel's sins, and he made confession coinciding with the evening sacrifice by faith, in taking on Israel's sins upon himself. He includes himself in his confession. But as he does so, he transfers at God's altar all those sins upon the head of the evening sacrifice, the promised Messiah. And that's the point. That's the point for us this week. All Christless confession is ineffectual confession, but broken-hearted confession that looks to the evening sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor in the eyes of God in heaven. You see, Judas Iscariot made confession with tears, but it was without the hand by faith upon the head of the evening sacrifice. And so much of our confession can be like Judas's. We can confess. We can grieve. We can groan. We can mourn. But if we don't have our hand by faith upon the head of the evening sacrifice, it's not a confession honorable to God. So listen to his confession. Oh my God, verse 6, I'm ashamed, I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. I mean, that's description, right, of modern day America. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. Well, that hasn't happened literally to us. All Americans haven't been shipped to another country, but spiritually, the godless in the institutions of our colleges, in the media, and in the powers that be have for the most part taken this over, haven't they? And so Ezra makes confession. But remember, he's doing it with his eye upon the evening sacrifice. So you see, this is the difference between legal repentance, that is not well-pleasing to God, and evangelical repentance, genuine repentance. It looks to Christ as it confesses its sin. Now, this confession is incredibly real. Ezra doesn't say, well, because I look at the evening sacrifice, I'm going to just outwardly confess my sins because Jesus is going to take care of everything. No. He's confessing, turning to Jesus, but it's a genuine confession. He's confessing that sin is heinous. He says, I'm ashamed and I blush. He's confessing that sin is unreasonable. It's committed against a well-doing God. He's confessing that sin is devastating. it incurs the justice, the righteous judgment, the anger, he says in verse 14, of God. Wilt thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escape? You know, there's no minimizing of sin in this confession. Sin is abominable. Sin is anti-God. Sin is abhorrent. So he's a broken penitent, but he's a broken penitent who's clinging to the brazen altar of sacrifice. He's clinging to the atonement of Jesus. And then he does something amazing. As a penitent, broken man, looking to Jesus, he says in verse 8, "And now for a little space," notice the word little, "little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail," literally, you have to think of this as a tent peg. That is to say, in his holy place, God brought the people back. He's allowing them to reestablish themselves in Jerusalem, in the temple, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. 70 years of bondage. Now God's bringing them back. There's a little space. There's a little reviving. There's tin pegs going in. Despite all the sin, despite all the intermarriages, despite all the filth going on around it, Ezra looks to the evening sacrifice. And then he says, "Lord, there's a little reviving. There's a little space. There's a little hope." In the midst of his confession, that seems so hopeless, God still gives a little space, even if this land falls into persecution, even if the pastors will one day be jailed and other people as well for speaking the word of God. No matter what happens in the future, even if we join the ranks of the persecuted countries, which is a real possibility, even in Canada right now, there's a bill before Parliament, and we usually just follow behind their liberalism a few years, don't we? There's a bill in Parliament that if you try to talk your son or daughter, who's 7 years old, out of wanting to be the opposite sex, it's a criminal offense, and you can be jailed as a parent. These are the kinds of things that will come to America as well, unless God gives us divine intervention. It's the kind of thing we deserve. But Ezra pleads. He says, "Lord, thou hast given us a little space. Thou hast given us a little reviving. There was a Cyrus who allowed us to return. There was an Artaxerxes who allowed me to return. Thou can still raise up men, even if they're not believers themselves, who can open doors for thy people, who can restore respect in some ways for the word of God. Let that little space abide. Let that little reviving happen in the midst of our bondage. Lighten our eyes. Remove the burdens in the midst of our confession. Help us to genuinely confess our sins, but also give us hope for the future through the evening sacrifice, not just through human instruments." That's means in God's hands, but it's grounded in the evening sacrifice. Help us to keep our eye on Calvary's cross, that no matter what happens, we experience nothing is sweeter than repenting of our sins at the foot of the cross. That's the way to respond in the midst of our needs and fears, to respond like Ezra, praying for a little more space and a little more reviving. But we can also do more. We can pray that God will not only give a space and a reviving, but that he will send revival in this land. It is encouraging. It is encouraging that the remnant of the truly God-fearing, that the godly in this land seem to be getting more godly, even as we grieve that the ungodly seem to be getting more ungodly. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says will happen in the end times, isn't it so? But we do thank the Lord that there is a little space in this land. We do thank the Lord that there's a lot more than 10 in America's Sodom that have not bowed the knee to humanism and to homosexuality and all kinds of abominable things in the sight of God. We do thank the Lord that there are hundreds of thousands in this land who've not bowed the knee to Baal and who love the Lord in sincerity. And God's people would arise up. If every Christian in this land would rise up in prayer, in confession, in voting faithfully for those who come closest to the principles of the Word of God, things would be turned around. So we have a responsibility too, you see. A responsibility not just to pray, not just to confess, those are priority, and not just to vote, that's an obvious one, but also to speak to others and to engage in others and to write our political leaders and to do what we need to do to make our voice known. That's part of Christian duty as well. So that when we see our leaders, now or in the future, going in directions that God calls abominable, we need to stand up no matter how we will be persecuted. The church needs to do that. We need to do that as individuals as well. You see, God says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. That's what this nation once was. When the Puritans landed here, set up what they called the city on the hill to fear God. That's what they desired. The experiment lasted for a while, but it failed. The winds of enlightenment came. Humanism came, destroyed America in many ways. And yet, America and God have always been associated together. And that's why we need to pray too. As Ezra prayed, what wilt thou do? And Abraham prayed, what wilt thou do with thy great name if this country is destroyed? Let me read you a quote from John Newton. If the remnant who know his name and have tasted of his love should be deeply impressed with a concern for his glory and forsaking their own little animosities and party interests, should unite in application to the throne of grace and be found in those duties and practices which their profession of the gospel commands and the state of things around them require, there is yet hope. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea, had overrun the greatest part of the country, and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah, though he took such precautions as prudence suggested, did not defeat him by arms, but by prayer. And the prayers of true believers is our best visible resource. These are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. United prayer, humiliation of heart, a mourning for sin in secret, a faithful testimony against it in public, will more essentially contribute to the safety and welfare of the nation than all our military preparations without them. Except the Lord of hosts had left a small remnant among us, we should long ago have been in Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Intercede, therefore, for our land that lies in wickedness. Be concerned for the honor of God's name, for the blindness and misery around you. Who can tell but that the Lord may be entreated of you, and for the sake of such as you, command the destroying angel to stay his hand. That's what we need to do today. This is the posture of prayer, the posture of confession, the posture of looking to Christ. And if God's people don't do that, you see, then it's only a matter of time, isn't it, before God's patience comes to an end with the nation. We have presumed upon that patience. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This nation has made some atrocious decisions in the sight of God in the last half century. Abominable to God. But because God has not executed speedily his sentence, well, he has in many ways. He's given us warning shots over the bow, as it were, over the bow. But because he hasn't destroyed us, we're prone to think, well, we can kind of live life the way we want to because God doesn't seem to destroy us. But Ezra 9:15 says, if we don't repent, God will destroy us. Listen to the conclusion of this chapter. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. See, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that when God wants to bring a nation to repent, calls a nation to repentance, he sends them his goodness. Like Israel, he said, I'll send you my goodness. The goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. If that doesn't work, I'll send you my judgments. And if that doesn't work, which is where we're at right now, I'll just leave you over to myself. And that's the worst judgment of all. That's the judgment of the book of Judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So judgment cannot but come. Judgment cannot but come if we continue unrepentant, if we continue unconcerned about God's glory in the midst of this nation. Divine justice and truth ultimately will punish and destroy a sinful nation. It's happened every time in church history. Every world power, like America in the past, has grown to be at ease, and then has grown to be liberal and ungodly and unbiblical, self-indulging, and God has destroyed it. The pattern of nations in church history, in world history, goes from infancy to growth to maturity to decay, and then to destruction. And we're right there, ready to enter step 5. We're really not much different from the old world destroyed by the flood, from Sodom and Gomorrah, from Assyria, Persia, Macedonia, and the Roman governments that arose as mighty empires and perished all in succession. We've just squandered away our rich heritage. We spoil what our forebears have striven and struggled to provide, a solid, biblical, godly foundation on which to build a nation. And we've let it happen. We've let the media take over this land for the most part. But it doesn't begin there. Decades ago, we already took God out of the classroom. And we sanctioned abortion. The crown has fallen from our head, Lamentations 5:16, woe unto us that we have sinned. And so dark clouds righteously hang above us. But if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, may the God of impossibility do what no man can do and fulfill this prayer, this cry, the prayer of Ezra, the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. May we learn to pray like that, including ourselves in the prayers, guilty sinners, clinging to the evening sacrifice, looking to God to do what no man can do. Then there will be hope. So to us belongs shame and confusion of face. But to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. Let us plead this week to keep our eye on God's evening sacrifice, on Calvary, on his own son, and plead for mercy. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, or to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.